Praise the Lord. So, church, can we have our congregational reading here? We're going to pop it up. We're in a series on understanding the times, and thank you, Jesse. This is out of Isaiah 29. So you can go ahead and stand with me, and we're going to read it together. This is on two slides, so just be patient with it as it transitions to the next one. Go ahead and read right along with me. Isaiah 29, 13 through 16. Then the Lord said, because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of traditions of men learned by rote. Therefore, behold, I will once again deal marvelously with this people, wondrously marvelous, and the wisdom of their wise men will perish, and the discernment of their discerning men will be concealed. Woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord, and whose deeds are done in a dark place. And they say, who sees us, or who knows us? You turn things around. Shall the potter be considered as equal with the clay, that what is made would say to its maker, he did not make me? Or what is formed say to him who formed it, he has no understanding? Praise the Lord, the word of the Lord. You can be seated. We're in this series, and we're going to be using this congregational reading, understanding the times and understanding who we are. We are made in God's image. We are clay. He is the potter. A potter makes things, makes pottery. That's us. He is the potter who makes us. And so we have these frequent, commonplace worldview issues in our world that compete against God's kingdom, God's purposes. And our world tends to turn things around. Our world tends to look at it and say, we're in charge, and God is somewhere absent or doesn't exist. That's how our world does it. Our world has turned it around backwards. We have these traditions, cultural worldviews and things like that get us backwards. And so I want to start this, highlight this with our children. We always like to have a children's time. Those of you who are here, and maybe your big brothers and sisters are off at their fall retreat. So young people, boys and girls, you're welcome to come up front here. You're also welcome to stay back in your individual seats. Looks like today's going to, they're coming. They're coming. Here they come. All right. Good. Oh, great. Great. You can pick a seat either way, either side here. It's a tough decision, isn't it? All right. Now, we're going to do two sword drills today, boys and girls. We're going to do two of them. Usually, we only do one. One of them's a review, and one of them, we just read it, but you're going to find it this time, okay? So, sword drill. We call it a sword because God's word is sharper than a two-edged sword. It's the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. We want to get good with it. We want to drill. We want to have practice. We want to be smart with it, be able to find things. So, Bibles up. Hold them up. When I say go, you're going to find it. Whoever finds it first, stand up and read it loud and proud. If you have it memorized, if you already know it, if you've stored it and locked it away in your heart and mind and meditate on it, and you already know it, you can just stand and say it, okay? You don't have to find it. Then you'll be really quick. All right, everybody say Ephesians 2:10. This side is on the ball. They have you outnumbered, but this side, I want to hear it. Ephesians 2:10, right over here. Ephesians 2:10. Oh, boy, this one, okay, go. Go find it. Great job, great job. So, review, we are God's workmanship. He made us. We're created in Christ. We didn't create ourselves. We didn't come out by accident. He made us for good works, for good purposes. We're not meaningless. We're not just empty and dull. He made us for good purposes. And not only that, but he made us for good purposes in advance. He knows that you were to be born here and now and to live now in this time. And there's good things for each of you young people to do, to live in. Second sword drill. Bible's back up again. Bible's back up again. We just read this. You might have memorized it, but we just read it. This is Isaiah 29:16. Isaiah 29:16. Everybody say it.
Isaiah 29:16.
They are enthusiastic over here. Go find it. Adults, see if you can find it too. But the boys and girls are racing, but everybody can find it. Great job. So, boys and girls, we are made in God's image. We're the pottery. He's the guy who makes the pottery, right? We don't want to turn it around and start telling God what to do. We want to remember that He tells us what to do and how to live and how to be. And so He made us for His purposes. He made us to serve Him, to honor Him, to love, to obey Him, to be faithful to Him in all things. And so, you are not an accident. You are not made by accident. You're not an animal. You're not made from animals. You're not God who you didn't make yourself. God made you for His purposes. His purposes are exciting and they are joyful. Right, boys and girls? Yeah, good. I got one up front. Good. Paying attention. All right, let me pray for you, boys and girls, and we are going to send you off to your classes now. Okay, bow your heads. Lord Jesus, Lord, we give You thanks, we give You praise, Lord, for our children that You have entrusted to us to parent them, to raise them. So, Lord, we pray that we would raise them to be faithful to You, that we'd raise them for Your purposes, for Your kingdom, for Your glory. Lord, be glorified as we do this, as we as a church family dedicate them to You. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise the Lord. Okay, our 3 through 6 year olds, 3, 4, 5, and 6, you guys are dismissed to your children's class. That's the fun group right there. And our age 7 to 12, you guys are also very fun. You're very fun too. 7 to 12, you're going to go over to the conference room here for your class as well. Okay, you guys are dismissed. We have our nursery as well. If you have younger ones that you want to drop in the nursery, right? Well, don't drop them literally, but that's right around through here, or you're welcome to stay in the service with us and whatever you are willing to do with your little ones. All right, so church, we started this new series. I'm calling it Understanding the Times, the times in which we live, the culture in which we live, the atmosphere that we walk in, that we breathe in, the worldviews of this world. And there's so many falsehoods, there's so much craziness in this world going on. It's really hard to zero in on which one to do first in which category and which ones can blend together, because our world is completely upside down right now with hundreds of competing ideas and confusion swirling around us on the news every day, and major questions in your faith, and is this the end times? Is this just the beginning of things? What's going on in Israel? What's going on in our government, in our culture, in our education, and all of this? We have an election on Tuesday. What do we do with that? Well, vote, number one. There's too many categories here to dig into each and every one of them. But I want to look today at a pattern in Scripture that I believe at least will help us understand the times that we're in particular in relation to what's going on in Israel. I have, over the past month since this new war started, it's really an extremely old war, it goes back all the way, but in this past month we have prayed up front, we've shared various things about it, but I want to zero in on that today. There are two kingdoms. There's God and this world. I'm going to give you two scriptures in the New Testament, and then we're going to back all the way up and follow this through. Romans 9:8 says, "It is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but children of the promise are regarded as descendants." Children of the flesh, that's the world in which we live. If you're just born and raised in this world, you do not know God. You are a worldly person, right? And then there is the spiritual world, the purposes that God has made us for. And we are often blinded to those things, and we get very focused and zeroed in on this world and the things of this world, and what does that mean, and what does it mean for me and everything else. Well, all the way back, since the beginning, God has created this world to have two kingdoms. There's the spiritual world, and then there's just the natural, physical world that God has made. And one of our tendencies of blindness is to not know the difference. Or it's to think that the spiritual world is just purely spiritual, out there, up in the atmosphere, somewhere in outer space or something, and that this world is really all that matters in this life or something. And we tend to see things with our natural eyes and cause and effect and stuff. There's Galatians 5, 22 and 23, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise. You remember, this is Ishmael is their firstborn. Abraham had a son named Ishmael through a slave woman named Hagar. That is in this passage is called the bondwoman. Okay, the son by the bondwoman is born according to the flesh. The other one is born according to the spirit. That's Isaac. He is supernaturally born. Abraham and Sarah unable to have children. 100 years old. Abraham and Sarah is about 90. Unable to have children their entire lives, even during their young period of life when typically they would. And now God says, you're going to have a son in your old age. It's going to be miraculous. And you'll name him Isaac, and he's a miracle. And so there's the nation that comes from Isaac that has God's fingerprint on it from the start. Miraculous. This is my people. And then you have the one of this world through Ishmael, through Hagar, who is that's just a man and a woman with no problems come together. They're going to have a baby. That's natural. Now, God made that too. All of this God has made. But he wants us to see the world from a spiritual perspective in contrast with the naturalist perspective. So there's two kingdoms. We live in a spiritual world, and there is a spiritual war going on. If you only see this world on its natural little landscape, you will not see the spiritual war that is happening. You will just see this world. It will look like cause and effect. It will look like, well, they did this, then they did that, and back and forth, and now there's a war. And if you only see it that way, you are blind to what God is doing. It's really important. I would say it's ungodly. The opening words of Scripture and all the way through Scripture indicate that we live in a supernatural world that God made, that he made in order, on purpose, by speaking, not by natural cause and effect, but by supernatural miracle. And he wants us to see that. And all of his people that he builds, and all of the times throughout Scripture, and I believe all the way to the present day, all the way to the future return of Christ, he is trying to show us and remind us not to live blindly with our eyes centered on this world, but with our eyes on Christ, on his eternal purposes, on the spiritual world that he has made, the spiritual purposes that he has made us for, to be salt and light in this world, but not to be of this world, right? The spiritual world is at war. It appears in a physical world in certain patterns. If you are only looking at this world, you will see the cause and effect patterns of this world, and you will miss the bigger picture. So here's where it starts. I could show you how it starts all the way back in Genesis 1, but there's a real key turning point in chapter 3. This is where Adam and Eve brought sin into the world. They were deceived. Eve's deceived. They eat the fruit. She gives it to Adam. He's with her. He eats the fruit, and sin enters the world. Curse enters the world. And this is Genesis 3:15. This is after God catches them in their disobedience and their rebellion against him. And this is what we call the fall or the curse, where God is laying out curse against Adam and Eve and the serpent. But right in there, look at this. This is what he says to the serpent. And we know the serpent is the devil. I will put enmity. That means he'll make them enemies. Okay, between you and the woman, he's talking to Satan. Between your seed and her seed, he shall crush you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Okay, so this is a curse against the serpent. And it's going to go next to Eve and then to Adam as well in different ways and in specifics. But this is the curse against the serpent. And it's a great curse on him, but it's a great promise to all of us. It's a great promise if you're Adam and Eve and you're saying, whoa, we just rebelled against God, and he has come now to the garden and he is laying down curses. And he said, if you eat it, you'll die. Oh, boy. And that's why they hide from him, right? They're afraid. They're ashamed. They're worried. They're blaming each other. And it's getting really ugly right like that because sin has entered. But look at this. There's a promise built into this, built into the first the curse against the serpent, against Satan, has a promise to all of us. He shall crush you on the head. He's talking to the serpent. Between your seed and her seed. Her seed, the children of Eve, somewhere down the line, someone, he will crush you on the head, serpent, and you'll bruise his heel. And we know that this is Jesus, right? We know that one day God will, the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet, Romans 16:20. We know that God will make his enemies his footstool under his feet. Okay? This is a promise all the way back where sin entered the world. Through sin entering the world and through the curse against that, there is a promise for those paying attention that someday someone will come and crush the serpent. Now, that has already happened in our day. We're looking back on Jesus on the cross and resurrecting from the cross, but we're looking forward to his second coming where this gets finalized. So Adam and Eve, way back in the beginning of creation, hear this little promise. Well, you know who else heard it? It's Satan. He also heard it. It was spoken to him. He will crush your head and you will bruise his heel. So ever since then, Satan thinks to himself, I got to kill all these little babies that come out from Adam and Eve because one of them is going to kill me one day. And if I can corrupt him first, if I can kill him first, if I can somehow throw him off his game, I'll avoid my fate. And this has been Satan's goal ever since. Okay? This is supernatural stuff. This is not just naturalist cause and effect. You're reading this story, you're talking about the God of the universe coming down to earth. This is supernatural. We need to understand this stuff. This is not just natural cause and effect. This is something that God himself has ordained. And Satan is not just a little snake crawling around. He's Satan. He's the accuser. He is a spiritual being. He's created by God. He has a purpose. He's rebelled against that purpose. He's wicked. He's corrupt. He brings in death. So to us reading it, to Adam and Eve hearing it, it's a promise of some kind of hope. They don't know for sure what it's going to look like, but it's hopeful. For, to Satan, he doesn't know for sure what it's going to look like, but it is a threat. It is fearful to him. He knows he's going to be someday destroyed, right? So if you follow it, what happens next? What happens next? The seed of the woman, crush your head. So what we know what happens next. Genesis 4, they have babies, right? They have Cain, they have Abel. We know as well that they have Seth and other sons and daughters, but it zeroes in, the very next passage, it zeroes in on Cain and Abel, their firstborn and their secondborn, right? Genesis 4. It came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. All right, do you see Satan at work here? Seed of the woman is going to crush your head. He's like, yeah, I'm going to corrupt the seed of the woman, make him a murderer to kill the other one. Because remember, Abel's righteous, making righteous sacrifices to God. Cain is making selfish ones. So Cain has been corrupted by this, and Satan says, okay, I corrupted him. He won't crush my head. He's working for me now. This Abel guy, he's making good sacrifices. He's faithful. He's righteous. I'll kill him. That's what happens. The Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? Can you imagine saying that to God? I mean, the amount of pride happening right here, the amount of defiance to God himself. He said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. You will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. This is Cain, okay? At this point, Adam and Eve have one son, and it's Cain. Abel's dead, all right? And Cain has been kicked out by God, cast away, sent away, okay? Who's winning this little prophecy right now? Enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and hers. He'll crush you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. If the Bible ends in Genesis 4, Cain just killed Abel. The righteous one just died, and the evil one is still alive. And that's Satan wins, if that's where it ends, right? It's not where it ends. They have other sons and daughters. It goes on from there. But you see this pattern. Satan is going to kill anybody. He is going to try to kill anybody who is serving God faithfully, who shows any signs of God's grace or the mark of God on their life, Satan's going to oppose. And anybody he can corrupt and turn bitterness, turn anger, we know that Cain does it out of some form of envy over Abel because God has regard for Abel's sacrifice and not for Cain's, and so he has envy. And there's a whole back and forth dialogue there between God and Cain in Genesis 4 that I've skipped half of it just to focus on what we're looking at. Cain, his heart has been corrupted. So Satan has two tricks. He'll tempt, he'll deceive, he'll corrupt, or he'll just kill. That's how he operates. He's a deceiver, he's a liar, and a murderer from the beginning, right? That's Satan's trick. God works through the weak to shame the strong. You will see this throughout Scripture as well. We're going to look at this. Here's Genesis 21, skipping ahead a little bit. We're at Abraham and Sarah. Remember, elderly, old age, unable to have children. God miraculously gives them their son Isaac. It's a miracle. We live in a supernatural world. There is no naturalistic explanation for Isaac's existence. He has the fingerprint of God directly on his birth and everything. Genesis 21, 9 to 14. Now Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian. This is the one that Abraham had come to before and had a baby the normal, natural way. It was against God's plan, but hey, he built us to reproduce biologically, and that's what they had done. So now Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had born to Abraham, mocking. This is right after Isaac. Isaac is like a toddler. Ishmael is older. Ishmael is a teenager, and he is pestering and mocking and making fun of his little half-brother, Isaac, who is only two. Okay, so you have a pattern again. Cain killed Abel. Now you have Ishmael harassing Isaac. He's not killing him yet, but the indication here is that it's going to get worse. Okay. Therefore, she said to Abraham, verse 10, drive out this maid and her son, for the son and his maid shall not be an heir with my son Isaac. God promised Abraham, to you and your descendants I'll give this land. Your descendants. Which descendants? He's got two. He's got Ishmael, and he's got Isaac. One of them has the handprint of God, Isaac, born miraculously, and one of them, no miracle at all. This is just, all childbirth in certain ways is miraculous, but it's just the normal, natural way, right? Verse 11, the matter distressed Abraham greatly because of his son. But God said to Abraham, do not be distressed because of the lad and your maid. Whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her, for through Isaac your descendants shall be named. That's the answer to your question, Abraham. You have two sons. I promise this land to your descendants. Which one is going to be through Isaac? Okay, don't worry. I'm going to keep going here. And of the son of the maid, verse 13, I will make a nation also, because he is your descendant. So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave them to Hagar, putting them on her shoulder, and gave her the boy and sent her away. And she departed and wandered about in the wilderness of Beersheba. It goes on from there. You can follow the line of Ishmael. He goes on from there. His 12 sons, they become a nation. Now, historically, and we know this, Isaac becomes the father of Israel, of the Jewish people. Ishmael becomes the father of the Arab people. Okay? This is basic history kinds of stuff. You can look it up. Two sons, they both became the father of great, powerful, important historical nations. One of them is God's chosen people, Israel. One of them is the Arabs. They're also people. They're appointed by God. He says, because he's your son, I'll give him a nation, Abraham. But these two have been at war ever since, right? War over what? The land of God's promise. God says, I'll give you this land to your descendants. Okay, Abraham has two descendants. Ishmael comes on the scene, and God says, no, it's going to be through Isaac. It's going to be through the one that I supernaturally give you, that has my handprint on him, that nobody can say it's a natural cause. They have to admit there's a miracle here. It's going to be through him that this land comes. And Ishmael is sent away. Reminds me of Cain, right? Killed Abel and sent away. Ishmael harassing, pestering, bullying somehow a little two-year-old. I mean, that's obnoxious. That's bad. Teenagers, don't pester your little two-year-old toddler brothers and sisters, right? They should be common sense, right? But they recognize this. There's going to be a problem. This land isn't just natural stuff that we can fight over and the biggest, strongest guy wins and he gets the land. No, this is something that God wanted my descendants to have. This land has a blessing from God on it. It's not just something that, hey, the older one typically gets the first inheritance and he gets the biggest and the best or whatever. That's the normal, natural way of doing things in that culture. And God says, no, it's going to be through Isaac because I want my name on this people. And Isaac is born miraculously, and Ishmael's not. So Ishmael, you're going to go away. You're going to get your own country, your own people, your own land. That's a thing. but I want my handprint on this particular spot. And they've been at war over that particular spot ever since. Ever since. But that's the pattern. You have the strong opposing the weak. And let me show it to you this way. The stronger persecutes the weaker. Cain persecutes Abel. Ishmael persecutes Isaac. Saul later persecutes David. And so on, all the way down. God then drives the persecutor out. Drives out Cain, drives out Ishmael. You can read when God sends Israel into their promised land, out of Egypt, into their land, what do? They drive out the inhabitants of the land, repeated over and over again in Joshua and Judges. Drive them out. They don't belong here. This is God's land. Why? Because God's sovereign, and that's how he's made it. It's got his fingerprint on it. God establishes his kingdom through the weak, the 12 disciples. None of them are leaders of Jerusalem. None of them are leaders of the Roman world. They're fishermen. There's a tax collector involved. They're country boys from up in Galilee. He says, I'm going to use those guys. I'm going to use them. Okay? So God establishes his kingdom through the weak. Satan opposes God's kingdom because he remembers that old curse in Genesis 3. One of them's going to come crush your head someday. I don't want that. Anything that sees the handiwork of God on it, I'm going to kill them. I'm going to throw them off their game. I'm going to get them into Egypt to be enslaved. I'm going to corrupt them through the false gods and goddesses of their neighborhood. I'm going to seek to kill. I'm going to seek to destroy, to deceive, to throw God's people. Any mark of God, I'm going to try to corrupt it. That's Satan's goal because he doesn't want his head crushed, right? So he opposes God's kingdom. He uses lies, murder, evil to prevent God's kingdom, and then God defeats him. That's the pattern, over and over again. And one day he's going to defeat him permanently. We look forward to that day. But in the meantime, we're living in this pattern. That's where we're at, okay? So again, another example. You have Cain versus Abel. You have the whole earth versus Noah. Remember, every thought of every person was only evil continuously, Genesis 6. But Noah found favor in the eyes of God. One righteous man left. His wife and three sons, and that's it. The whole world. How long is the one righteous family going to survive in a world that nasty? Well, not long. That's why God built an ark. You're going to survive. I'm going to wipe it out. You have Ishmael versus Isaac, the teenage boy bullying the little toddler. You have Egypt versus Israel, enslaving them. You have Saul versus David. Remember, Samuel, the prophet of God, anointed David to be king. And he says, we call it the Davidic covenant. David, you're going to sit the throne. Your children will sit the throne. And from you, it's called the root of Jesse. From you will come the promised one. Jesus is in the line of David, right? Well, Saul tries to kill him. His own son Absalom tries to kill him. Satan uses his temptation, sexual temptations, his son Solomon, to try to dilute the line of David, to spread it out all over the place, to make it meaningless. later on, it's Jerusalem and Rome against Jesus. Right? Why would the Pharisees, the temple leaders, the scribes, the Sadducees, under what circumstances would those guys align themselves with Pilate and Herod in Rome? They were enemies. Well, to kill Jesus, they do. It's the strong against the weak, okay? the nations versus the church. We're to go make disciples of the nations persecute the church as it does this, all right? Now, I want to show you something else, because in our modern times, we're looking at it, and we get stuck so easily in our modern times. I see it. I'm 42 years old. I have a limited years of experience of looking around the world. And so we tend to get very stuck in what we see and the cause and effect of this world. And we miss the bigger picture, the much bigger picture, that God's people, Israel, and that land has a purpose in God's plans. And he has an eternal purposes. And there's prophecies yet to be fulfilled that happen there. And there's a purpose for it. Does it mean everything Israel always does is always good and right? No, doesn't mean that at all. Read your Bible. They do all kinds of things wrong. But does it mean that God has a purpose for that people group, that nation, and even that land? Absolutely, he does. And does it mean that Satan and his enemy forces are going to try to topple it, destroy it, corrupt it, kill it? Absolutely. So don't be surprised that it's happening right now, okay? These kinds of things have been going on, and on. You can go back a generation ago, you'll see Hitler doing it. You can see the Soviets, the communists doing it. The 1800s, Russia was doing it. It goes all the way back. Satan is trying to kill God's people. God still has a purpose for Israel. It's mind-boggling that God would have a purpose for one people, a chosen people. How does that even work? Why did he pick them? There's certain questions that we don't have answers for, that we just might not ever have answers for. But we know enough to know that, hey, God's fingerprint is on this people, on this land, and he has a purpose for it. There's something else interesting. I'm studying and reading, everybody's talking about it right now, and there's hundreds of opinions of floating around in the air and everything else. But the enemy of Israel currently, the ones that started this war and everything else, are called Hamas, right? Hamas is they're kind of a political group, they're a terrorist group in that operates in Gaza and what they call Palestine. Palestine is a misspelling of the word Philistine. I don't know if you knew that. And if you write in all capital letters, the PH for Philistine, the capital H can easily look like a capital A. And about 100 years ago, the word Philistine changed to Palestine. That's why we call it that. Same enemies of Israel, same place, same stuff. But you can see this pattern going through it. And Hamas is an acronym. It's also a word in Arabic. Hamas is a word. It means a kind of fury, a kind of violent zeal. Okay, that's what it means. They picked that because that's what they do. But it's also a word in Hebrew. Hebrew and Arabic are related ancient languages. They're related, kind of like Spanish and English. If you know one, you can recognize words in the other. Check this out. This is Genesis 6. Okay, now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God. The earth was filled with violence. And God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for humanity had corrupted its way upon the earth. Then God said to Noah, "The end of humanity has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of people. Behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with compartments." It goes on. He's telling Noah how to build the ark. Check this out. That word of violence, I underlined it there. It occurs in verse 11 and 13. The word is Hamas. That is the word. This is how it's pronounced. It's Hamas. The earth was filled with Hamas. That's what it says. Okay, in your reading in your Hebrew. Okay, I put it in English here. I just underlined it, put it in bold. Verse 11 and 13. It says this. Now, you're looking at Arabic, you're looking at Hebrew, in English, you know, the word comes together right there. So you can't just play games with this. Well, in Hebrew it's this, and in English it's this, and therefore they're the same. It doesn't mean necessarily this exact same, but it kind of does. The word Hamas in modern Arabic means a zeal and a furious kind of zeal, a fury, a wrath and angry zeal, okay? Well, the earth is filled with that. Back in Genesis 6, the earth is filled with Hamas, is what it was written to be in Hebrew, where it was written in Genesis 6. All right, that's not the only place. This comes up, I think, 39 times in your Old Testament. Old Testament was written in in Hebrew. But you see, I don't know if you can read the font or whatever, but violence, Hamas over here, filled with the earth was filled with violence, Hamas. there it is. So it occurs various other places. Again, it occurs with regard to Sarah and Hagar, with regard to Isaac and Ishmael. Okay, Genesis 16:5, Sarah said to Abram, "May the wrong done me be upon you," that Abraham has had a child with Hagar. That's the wrong she's talking about. The wrong, the word wrong there is Hamas. "May the Hamas done me be upon you. I gave my maid into your arms, and when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her sight. May the Lord judge between you and me." And the Lord did judge between them, and he said, "Send Ishmael and Hagar out, and we're going to keep Sarah and Isaac." Psalm 11:5, "The one who loves violence, his soul hates." It's all through the Psalms, all through the Proverbs, all through the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. It's in a few places in the minor prophets. Same word. The earth is filled with Hamas. It's just right here. Here it is in Joel. Let me show you this. Joel chapter 3. I have two slides for this. Joel is one of your minor prophets. You may not read Joel very often. You should. You should read your whole Bible at least every year, but sort of thing that might get missed. Joel 3, verse 12 to 21. "Let the nations be awakened and come up to the Valley of Jehoshaphat." He was a king of Israel. Valley of Jehoshaphat is probably kind of just outside Jerusalem, down the hill from Jerusalem. It would probably include what we call Tel Aviv right now, which is where Hamas did most of their destruction. Come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. I will sit to judge. God will judge, right? He will judge all people, but in this particular passage, the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come and tread the grapes, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon have become dark. Their stars have lost their brightness. The Lord roars from Zion, utters his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth quake. For the Lord is a refuge for his people, a stronghold for the sons of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. So Jerusalem will be holy, and strangers will no longer pass through it. On that day, the mountains will drip with sweet wine, the hills will flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah will flow with water, and a spring will go out from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Shittim. Egypt will become a wasteland, and Edom will become a desolate wilderness because of the violence, because of the Hamas, is what it says, done to the sons of Judah, that's the Jews, in whose land they have shed innocent blood. But Judah will be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem for all generations, and I will avenge their blood, which I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion. That's a powerful little prophecy, isn't it? The nations are going to come, the surrounding nations in particular are going to come against Israel. They're going to gather together. He says you're going to tread the grapes. I mean, that is some nasty, if the grapes being human people. You're going to tread them, stomp them, grind them. And then God will judge. And God will judge. I will avenge their blood, which I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion. Guys, God has a purpose here. Our world is so caught up in cause and effect and political diplomacy and armies and weapons and human stuff. And there is a spiritual war going on that God has been talking about since day one, that all of Scripture points to. And when we get locked into this little back and forth of what happened in my lifetime, this is their problem. This is what's going on there right now. Well, Israel sent bombs over against Hamas and it killed some people, and their people are mad and they're going to kill Israel, and back and forth and back and forth. And it just looks like cause and effect to a natural worldview, to a naturalist perspective. If you do not see the hand of God involved in this and you just see two people groups at war, it's just tit for tat, blood against blood, and you pick your side, and our world is full of picking sides, and they're picking based on what they see. And God has a purpose. God has a purpose, a supernatural purpose. Again, this doesn't mean whatever Israel does is always good. It doesn't mean that whatever people in Gaza do is only evil, okay? We're all human beings. We're all caught up under original sin, and we all need the grace of Jesus, the blood of Jesus, to save. If anybody's saved, it's going to be through Jesus and Jesus alone. That's all of us need Christ. That's the starting point. That's the ending point. That's it. But we've got to repent of this naturalistic worldview that everything can be explained just by political diplomacy, by wars and everything else. Let me show you something else from the other side, in case it's not clear from the scriptural side. This is stuff that the Muslims believe. This is a hadith, which is a hadith is a saying of Muhammad. Okay, it's not part of the Quran. They have all these sayings. They call them hadiths. It says this: Allah's messenger said, Allah is the false god, the demonic god that Islam worships. Allah's messenger, that's Muhammad, said, you, meaning Muslims, will fight with the Jews until some of them will hide behind stones. The stones will betray them, saying, O Abdullah, which means slave of Allah, there's a Jew hiding behind me, so kill him. All right. The very next one, Allah's messenger said, the hour will not be established until you fight with the Jews. The stone behind which a Jew will be hiding will say, O Muslim, there's a Jew hiding behind me, so kill him. This is, I'm not going to keep teaching out of this nonsense, but this is evil stuff. But there is a worldview, a competing worldview. We live in a spiritual world. Islam lives in a spiritual world too. They worship an evil spirit. Teaches all sorts of lies like this. But they are looking forward to this. The hour will not be established until you fight with the Jews. The hour, meaning the day of Allah's judgment. Remember, Joel chapter 3, God will judge. Islam says Allah will judge. Both of them are pointing to their God, their supernatural thing that they worship. The Muslims are worshiping a false god. He's evil. The stones are going to call out, hey, there's a Jew hiding behind me. Come kill him. I mean, it's evil stuff. Jesus said that if you don't worship me, the stones will cry out and worship me. Allah is a god of death. The stones cry out to kill. It's evil stuff. But this is the world we live in. This cannot be explained. This cannot be solved with human effort. If it could, somebody would have solved it by now. And someday there will be the last Antichrist will come, and he will claim to solve it, and he will establish some sort of peace treaty that, by all appearances at the time, will look good and right. And he's going to backtrack on it just a few years in, because there's no human solution to this. God himself is our only judge, and God will make things right. But let me show you what else is going on there. This is what Jerusalem looks like, the skyline of Jerusalem right now. I don't know if you're going to be able to read the text up there, but that gigantic building with the golden dome, that is called the Dome of the Rock. That is a Muslim shrine. They believe Muhammad, he's their false prophet that they think is a true prophet, of course. They say he ascended into heaven from that spot. He was standing on a rock, and from that spot he just ascended into heaven. And so they built this big shrine there. It's called the Dome of the Rock. It's a dome, and it's on a rock that Muhammad supposedly ascended into heaven from. Well, guess what else that place is? You probably know this. That is where the temple, God's temple, stood for centuries. That is where the temple was when Jesus lived. It's Solomon's temple in your Old Testament. That spot. That's the spot where Abraham was called to sacrifice Isaac on the mountains of Moriah, his promised son. And he didn't, and God provided a sacrificial lamb in place. That's the spot. All right. Mark 11, 13, 12 to 14 says this. I'll read it to you. I don't know if you can read it. He says, brother will betray brother to death, a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing at where it should not be, let the reader understand, then those who are in Jerusalem must flee to the mountains. And he goes on, and Jesus has this big warning. And you read it, and it says, let the reader understand. And you say, what is the abomination of desolation? What does that mean? He's pointing back to Daniel, references this, the prophet Daniel. It also references this in Matthew and Luke. In Luke, he says, when you see Jerusalem is surrounded by armies, flee to the mountains. Mark and Matthew call it this abomination of desolation. Well, this prophecy has been fulfilled on and off throughout history in various ways. There was an evil guy named Antiochus who sacrificed pigs right there at the when the temple stood. But right now, something is standing there that shouldn't be there. And it's this Dome of the Rock. It does not belong there. It has been there for centuries. They built that thing in the 600s AD. They conquered Jerusalem. Whatever was left of the temple, it was destroyed. The Romans had already done 99% of that work. And they built this Dome of the Rock shrine to their false prophet Muhammad, to their false god Allah. And it is standing where it should not be. Okay? It doesn't belong there. That is God's mountain. That is God's place that he ordained. God ordained it. Why did he pick that one? Because he's God. But it's his land. It's his purposes. Okay. Muslims don't paint many pictures because they believe it is a people would worship them or something. But Jerusalem fell to Islam in 638. Umar ibn al-Khattab was the ringleader of that evil army. He's the father-in-law of Muhammad. Now, Muhammad had a lot of father-in-laws because he took a lot of wives, but he's one of them. The Dome of the Rock was then designed by a guy named Kabal Abar. He's a Jewish convert to Islam. So remember when Jesus said that your brother will betray brother, father against son? This is a Jewish guy converted to Islam and helped them build the Dome of the Rock where the temple's supposed to be, where the temple was. The stuff Jesus said, the stuff the Bible says, is true. Some of it has been fulfilled. I believe there are multiple fulfillments. There are miniature fulfillments, and then there are bigger ones. I believe that one day the last Antichrist will also go to that spot, and he will do some abominable stuff there too, and that will be the last ending point, the last fulfillment of this prophecy. But this is what's going on. This spirit of violence against God's people is old. Cain killed Abel. The unrighteous one killed the righteous one. Ishmael bullied Isaac when he's two, just because. Fighting over the same land, the same promises to Abraham, and so on. The whole world in Genesis 6 was filled with this Hamas spirit, this violent spirit that just going to kill, going to destroy. And when we get locked into this naturalist worldview, this perspective of just this world is all there is, and we have reasonable explanations for it, and this wouldn't have happened except so-and-so did this, and then they did that, and back and forth, you go back far enough, and you bump into God's word itself. And we live in a spiritual world that is in a spiritual war. And this is the time for God's people to have an answer, right? Is Israel, by and large, rejected their God? They sent Jesus, God sent Jesus, they rejected him. Islam accepted a false God. And God's people, the believers, the Christians, we are the ones, mostly Gentiles, who have found Christ. So who's going to be the solution? Who's going to be the peacemakers in this world? Is Israel and Palestine and Gaza and the Arab world, are they going to make peace? No, they are still fighting over that land. They don't have a savior. They don't have a prince of peace. All they've got is fight, fight, fight. It is not going to work. It isn't going to happen. The only people that are going to make peace here, Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers because they'll be called children of God. The children of God are the ones who are adopted through Christ and are God's children. That's the Christians. Can Jewish people convert to Christ? Yes, and they are. It's happening. In my lifetime, it has been happening in droves. Is it a sign of the end? Maybe. I pray Jesus could return quickly. Muslims are coming to Christ also. They are having dreams of Jesus visiting them. And when we were in Morocco, this happened where there was a fellow who had converted to Christ. He had had a dream like 10 years before that some missionaries would come tell him about Jesus. And then he recognized them when they came because he had dreamed about he literally knew their faces. Said, you're here to tell me about Jesus, aren't you? And they did. This was in the 1980s. But it's widespread. We went in the early 2000s and heard his testimony. This is widespread. God is moving, he is working, but he is not going to work through the weapons and wars of the natural world in which we live. And if you watch the news, you're not going to get the perspective of this. You'll hear it mentioned at times. But you're running two religions that worship their God. You're not going to solve it politically. The only solution is the true God through his son Jesus, bringing about reconciliation between the races, between the nations, between them all. And the way he chooses to do that, this is the amazing thing, is through people like us. We're the ones supposed to go make disciples of the nations because they're not discipled yet, because they're not following Christ yet. They're in rebellion against him. They're in wars. They're in whatever. So I want to wrap up on this point. I know I've covered a lot of ground. And there's a lot more to cover, but this is Luke 13, and Jesus said this. This is a different massacre and evil that had taken place in Israel against Israel by the strong persecuting the weak. Now, on that very occasion, there were some present who reported to him, to Jesus, about the Galileans, as people from Galilee, Jesus' home ground, whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Pilate, we know, he's the governor who oversees when Jesus is finally crucified. He's a Roman governor, and he's just Rome. He's got a heavy hand. He's got soldiers that work for him, and he's violent. And apparently, he killed a bunch of Galilean Jews and mixed their blood into sacrifices in the temple. I mean, the stuff Jesus said about an abomination, that would qualify, wouldn't it? And they come to Jesus and they say, Jesus, on that very occasion, there were some present who reported to him. They're reporting to Jesus about the Galileans who Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. They're bringing sacrifice to the temple, and Pilate kills them and along with their sacrifice. A faithful sacrifice and then a human sacrifice that Pilate just killed. I don't know, doesn't go into why he did it. We know that Rome did this kind of stuff to Israel constantly. Jesus, what do you make of that? Jesus, what are you going to do? I mean, doesn't that sound like today? Hey, Jesus, what's going on in Israel? What's going on with this massacre? What's up? Okay? Jesus says something hard here. Jesus responded and said to them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans just because they suffered this fate? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." I mean, that's some harsh stuff. Jesus is gentle. Jesus is kind. Jesus weeps when Lazarus is dead. He goes to the tomb. Jesus knows how to weep with those who weep. Blessed are those who mourn. He says, there's a time and place for that. And he says, hey, this time and place, you're seeing some absolute horrible atrocity happening right now. Take warning. Take warning. You better turn to Christ too. You better repent too, because you'll all likewise perish. The wages of sin is death. They're not worse sinners. They didn't deserve it worse than you. But he goes on. No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you all likewise perish. Verse 4, or do you think that those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them were worse offenders than all the other people who live in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you all likewise perish. A tower, a big building fell in Jerusalem. We don't know for sure why. There's some research probably to be done on what tower it was, Tower of Siloam. 18 people died. Horrible accident. The first one, Pilate is doing it out of pure evil. The other one appears to be just some sort of accident. A building collapsed. The random tragedy of this world. And he says, no, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. That's a powerful warning. But he goes on. This is where it applies to us. And he began telling this parable. A man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, look, for 3 years I have been looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground? But he answered and said to him, sir, leave it alone for this year too until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine, but if not, cut it down. He's talking about bearing fruit for the kingdom of God. And God is patient. He is slow to anger. His love is patient. And he's telling this parable. Look, there's a fruit tree that's not bearing any fruit. And he says this right on the heels of this, unless you repent, you will all perish. We live on borrowed time, is what he's getting at. We live on borrowed time. We don't know how long we're going to live. A surprise attack like happened in Israel theoretically could happen anywhere. It happens more over there because we know there's a spiritual war centered around it. We know that God's fingerprint is there and Satan hates that. But you're on borrowed time, and your neighbors are too, and your coworkers, and all of us are. And we do not know what time we live in. We do not know, is this the end times? Everybody's asking me. Well, I don't know for sure. I know we've been in end times ever since Jesus came back from the dead. And he said, go make disciples of the nations. Go urgently, go quickly. Bring the message of repentance and salvation in Christ. Bring it, bear some fruit. And if you see this stuff happening, and if you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, well, get all the more urgent with it. Bring the gospel. Make sure the gospel is pervading you. Unless you repent, you'll likewise perish. And bring that. Bring that faithfully beyond to the people that God puts in your life. And you know what? This is a powerful opportunity. Huge opportunity. Because our world is upside down with fear, with anger, with all kinds of stuff, with false hopes, false solutions, false blame, all this stuff. They're looking for answers. And they're looking for answers with our political regime, which is totally corrupt. I don't think I'm breaking any news to anybody, but it's totally corrupt. They play both sides. They're not going to solve it. It's not going to happen. Any solutions they do have will actually cause worse problems down the line. And that's been the history of the world. It's not even a new thing either. Unless you repent, you all likewise perish. That's a message of warning and powerful, powerful hope. Because you can repent. There's time to repent. There's time. We don't know how long, but the warnings are here. The warnings are a blessing. I mean, I'm not happy about it, but the warnings are a blessing. The warnings are, hey, wake up. There's limited time. And we're living in some really crazy times. So I believe it is time for God's people faithfully come to the Lord yourself. If there is a part of your life that is not repented of, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, Philippians 2. For it is God who's at work in you to will and to work for his good purposes. Work out your salvation. Exercise it out. If there's a part of your life that is not saved yet, that you have been living for yourself, for this world, living for your own purposes selfishly, and just, you know, I know God wants to change that part of me, but I'm not going to let him yet. Work out your salvation. Work it into those parts of your life. This isn't the time to be falling away. This isn't the time to be squabbling, to be just grumbling, to be complaining. This is not the time for fault finding. This is not the time for just this, you did it to me, I'm going to do it back to you, stuck in this world stuff. This is the time to bring the gospel to bear. It's always the time, but all the more now, as you'd see the time drawing near, right? I believe that what we should do, how do we bless Israel? Our government is not going to do it. They're playing games with wars and weapons. That's not going to solve it. But you can pray. You can pray for the churches, the believers. I am sure God has a remnant of saved believers, even in Gaza. I'm sure they're there. I don't know how to find them. I wouldn't know. But pray for them to be gospel bright and gospel lights there in Jerusalem and Israel and Tel Aviv. And pray, Lord, make me a bright light. Make you a bright light now. Work out your salvation now. Repent now and bring that gospel message. That's a good news message. It's a warning. It's a scary warning. The wage of sin is death. That warning is all through Scripture. But so is the blessing. The blessing, the promise that God will someday judge. He will judge the nations. The evil, the unrepentant evil that will not repent, he will judge that. And anybody who will turn to him, he will bless, he will save. And that is our only hope. And put no false hopes. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, Lord, we give you our children. We give you our neighborhoods. We give you our lives. We give you our church fellowship, our gathering. Lord, we give you ourselves fully. And Lord, we pray that we would be faithful people, that every part of our lives that is not repented and not turned to you, every part of our lives that is zeroed in on this world and the tit-for-tat cause and effect of this world and what I care about in my life, Lord, we give all that to you. We repent of it. Lord, we repent of our false hopes, our false sense of pride and bitterness and anger against others. Lord, we pray that you move, that you transform. Lord, we pray for the peace of Israel. And Lord, you alone know the solution for this. You alone are the solution. But we pray for the faithful ones, the missionaries, the believers, the churches in this war-torn area. We pray that they would stand strong and be a bright light and be called the children of God, the peacemakers. Lord, we pray that we ourselves, in our families that fall apart into decay, into anger against one another, Lord, we pray you make us peacemakers, the peace of the gospel, the peace with God would bring peace with our fellow man. Lord, we pray for Israel. We pray for the Islamic world, that Israel has rejected Christ and Islam has accepted a false gospel. Lord, we pray that they turn to you. Lord, we pray that we would be found faithful in our time, in everything you give us, that we would bear fruit in this time of evil. And Lord, we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Church, praise the Lord. I'm happy to pray with you and continue in your prayers and faithfulness to him.